Today I'd like to talk about time. It's something we all got. We were given a supply at birth. 70 years. 3,640 months. 25,480 days, or for some of us, a little bit longer, mercifully. We can look back in time. We can check our history. We can look forward in time to prophetic events. It's all about timing. And this is what I want to look at today, timing. There's a statement I picked up. This is something that came from Dr. Hay many, many years ago, evidently. And he made this comment. He said, with regard to prophecy, things we expect to happen often take much longer to develop than we think they should. Because we want to hurry it on, don't we? But once they begin to occur, they can develop much faster than we anticipate. So over the centuries, many have had questions about times and timing. We'll start with Ezekiel. You've got to feel sorry for this man. He gets hit with this awesome vision. Must have just about blown his mind out. And then in Ezekiel 2, you can just turn there, actually. Ezekiel 2, verse 3. Ezekiel 2, verse 3. This is what he's told. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this day. God, not very happy. Then if you drop down to the next chapter, well, chapter 3, chapter 3 and verse 4, and again he says to him, and he said to me, Son of man, go, get you unto the house of Israel, and speak my words unto them. Right. How? Totally impossible. Israel had gone captive 120 years previously. Ezekiel was a captive in Babylon. He can go anywhere. It would be like God saying to one of his servants today, take this message to the Austro-Hungarian Empire. And just in case you don't know when that was, it was between 1867 and 1918. They backed the wrong side, so they lost out at the end of the First World War. It's long gone. It's forgotten. Probably some of you younger people never even heard of it. How about Daniel? Now, here's a man. It's worthwhile studying the book of Daniel and just trying to get a feel of what his life was all about, because he covered the whole gamut from leading the biggest empire on the face of the earth at one to being chased around and harried by people, and his life was being made, you know, pretty miserable. But look what God revealed through him. He died not understanding most of what he'd actually written. It might have been very discouraging to learn that his prophecy was only going to be fulfilled, some of it 2,500 years later. But he wanted to know, didn't he? Turn to Daniel 12. Daniel 12. And just think of his situation. You know, he's been given all these prophecies. He's just written the longest prophecy in the actual Bible. Daniel 12, verse 4. So the angel then says to him, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was above the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, which he held up by his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that lives for ever and ever, it shall be for a time, a times and a half. And then he shall have accomplished, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Perhaps that's a little bit of a clue for us today. Because has the church been shattered and scattered? What power have we got? Relatively nothing. But Daniel just keeps persisting. Verse 8, And I heard, but I understood not. And then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? I mean, come on, tell me. It's, you know, he would be excited having written all this stuff down. Verse 9. And he said to me, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed and sealed till the time of the end. But go your way till the end be, for you shall rest and stand in your lot at the end of days. Which the New Living Translation's got it a bit clearer. It says, as for you, go your way until the end, until you die, in other words. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise again to receive the inheritance set aside for you. Now, that's a wonderful promise, but you know what? We've all got that same promise. If we stick at it and hang on to it and endure to the end, yes, the inheritance is there waiting for us. As Paul said, there's a crown there. Now turn, let's just go into the New Testament now. Matthew 20, we can't miss Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now, of course, we've got the run-up to this. We've got the false religions, the wars, the rumours of wars, the famine, the pestilence, the tribulation. And in some ways, Christ was actually pointing to 70 AD when the country was going to be overrun, the temple destroyed, and so forth and so on. But of course, that was just a mini fulfillment of what we know is coming. Verse 32, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. In other words, what he's saying here is, just as sure as that fig tree's leaves all open up when it comes into the summer, so my plan will go ahead. It can't be stopped. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's sure. And drop down to verse 36. But of the day and the hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But, verse 37, as in the days of Noah, so shall it also be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. But of course, many of them had heard the preaching of Noah. I mean, Noah was building that ark for getting on 100 years. And he was a preacher of righteousness. He was letting people know why he was doing it. quite a witness, having an ocean-going liner in your front lawn, you know. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. The build-up took 100 years. 1 week of rain, that was the end of it. Verse 40. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and one shall be taken, and the other left. What's interesting there is taken, that God is actually selecting the people that are removed. And in this case, we're talking undoubtedly about being taken to a place of safety. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord comes. But the point is, we know he's coming. And that's the key. But know this, if the goodman of the house had known in which watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. So, you know, we're left with clues dangling all over the place here. It's very difficult to sort out, but you can sort it. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant who his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. That person has lost it. His mind's been taken off the fact that Christ is coming back. As sure as eggs is eggs, he's coming back. It's just the when bit that we want to know. But he's lost it. He's not looking for him. He's not looking for him. "And shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." When people realize what they've actually missed out on. He wasn't watching. And what does that mean? He wasn't living God's way. He wasn't living the way the Master had told them before he left. Let's just look at Mark. Mark 13. Of course, this is Mark's version of the same incident. And when we read Mark, we've got to keep in thinking that the chances are, in fact, it's actually Peter. Evidently, Dr. Hay gave a lot of evidence to that in one of our classes, showing that this was much more the style of the writing of actual Peter, and that Mark was simply a scribe. Verse 28 of Mark 13. "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When a branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you, in like manner, when you see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily, I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things are done away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Almost word for word what Matthew had written. Verse 32. "But of the day and the hour knoweth not no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." It just adds that little bit that even Christ, at that stage, did not know when. It says, "Take you heed," verse 33, "take you heed, watch and pray that you know not when the time is." You know not, for you know not when the time is. "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch." Notice there, a far journey. Was Peter or Mark, whoever has wrote this, by this time when it was written, were they getting the idea that maybe everything wasn't going to happen next week? That there was a little bit of time involved, maybe? "Watch ye therefore, for you know that when the master of the house comes, at even or at midnight or on the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. He find you not living the way you should be living. And what I say to you, I say to you all, watch." And it's this attitude of watching. It's all about watching for the return of Christ. It's all about believing in the end result of this phase of God's great plan, ending with a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we're here for. That's what we're learning. That's what we're looking toward. Peter himself wrote about this. Turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It's a matter of belief. Do you really believe it? Because if you believe it, you'll live a certain way. And that's the key. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, Lord, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That is God's goal. He wants every living person into his kingdom, if they want to be there, if they're prepared to repent, if they're prepared to change, if they're prepared to live his way, because only his way works. "But the day the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up, seeing that all these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you all to be in holy living and godliness?" That's the goal. That's what we should be. That's what we should be aiming for, looking for, and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. We pray every day, "Thy kingdom come." That's the answer to all these dumb things you see in the news. And Alex was very right. There's been some corkers lately. You begin to wonder, what is going on between the ears? And the answer is very simple. Not a lot. looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord, by reason of which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with the fervent heat. But, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. There is no evil, because nobody wants to go down that road. Ah, we got one more person we can have a look at here. The day of the Lord, Paul's version. Paul was taught by Christ after Christ had taught the other apostles. There was obviously some years involved here. We're not sure exactly how much. Paul went to Arabia, and evidently he was there for 3 years. And he said he was taught personally by Christ. Paul would get a different slant on things too, because, you know, the men that Christ taught, the 12, were average blokes. Yeah. Fisherman, tax collector, and so on. Paul was the authority on God's law in his age. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew the law inside out. But of course, with Christ's teaching, I should then work with that and use that. That's why Paul's writings get so intense sometimes, and it takes an awful lot to sort them out, because you're dealing with a fine mind that's been supercharged with the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5. Here's what Paul has to say to us. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as travail upon a womb with child, and they shall not escape. The reference to the woman is pointing the fact that the problems build up, as do the birth pains. And they get stronger and longer and stronger and longer, until eventually you get to the point where there's a birth. And when they say peace and safety, we're talking here about the world. And, you know, isn't that what they want? They're all the time talking about, we get together in a world government, we've got peace and safety here, we've got to get a peace there, we've got to sort peace in the Ukraine, But the Bible makes it quite clear, the day of peace, they don't know. They can't. Verse 4. But here's the key verse. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light and the children of the day. You are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that are asleep in the night, and they that be drunken, are drunken in the night. The sleeping is getting off track. And doesn't this happen to so many people? They've lost the urgency, which is what comes in a way from the way Mr. Armstrong was always just sort of boom, 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 boom. And it was just one thing after another, and then it didn't happen. And people got discouraged because they didn't understand timing. We've got to understand God's timing, which we'll have a look at now as we go along. The disciples have the same problem we have. They want to know when. Acts 1, verse 8. Acts 1 and verse 8. But you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in me in both Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. There's the job that the disciples were given. And they fanned out, and they did the job. They carried Christianity everywhere. Contrary to general opinion, it came to Britain an awful lot longer before the Romans came. You see, how could Christ tell them that as a result of their work, the fruition would only occur around about 2,000 years later? Can you imagine? Can you imagine being given this job and then Christ saying, but, you know, just keep in mind, this is for, the result will be about 2,000 years from now. Oh, yeah, right. I'm going fishing. You wouldn't be able to handle it. So they did not need to know that at that time. So how do we know where we are in prophecy? We talk about this is the end time. Is it? Can you prove it? Well, turn to Amos 3. And we read a scripture here which points us in the right direction. Amos 3 and verse 1. I'm reading this from the New Living Translation. It's a little easier on the ear. Listen to this message that the Eternal has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against the entire family I rescued from Egypt. Here, another one of these scriptures where he rubs it in. Yeah, you were slaves. I got you out. And what are you doing? From among all the families of the earth, I have been intimate with you alone. That is why I must punish you for all your sins. Can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction? Does a lion ever roar in a thicket without first catching a victim? Does a young lion growl in his den without first catching its prey? Does a bird ever get caught in a trap that has no bait? Does the trap spring shut when there's nothing to catch? When the ram's horn blows a warning, shouldn't the people be alarmed? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has planned it? Verse 7 is the key verse. Indeed, the sovereign Lord never does anything until he reveals his plans to his servants, the prophets, the holy men. In verse 8, the lion has roared, so who isn't frightened? The sovereign Lord has spoken, so who can refuse to proclaim his message? Did God keep his promise? God took a young man who was very sure of himself. Yeah, quite a character. And he beat him up and opened his mind and trained him and worked with him and put him through trials that we can't even imagine. When you read the autobiography and you realize the life that Mr. Armstrong led, it was pretty traumatic. Also pretty traumatic for his wife as well. God used his end-time apostle to reveal these prophecies that had been sealed. He is given the key, and that key, of course, is the link between the book of Daniel, the book of Matthew 24 particularly, and the book of Revelation. And when you put that lot together, you then get this view of the overall thing, and you get into the Holy Roman Empire story and so forth and so on. His book, Britain and US and Prophecy, reveals the identity of modern-day Israel. Without that, you can't understand any prophecy. Very few people would go along with that, although back in the 1800s, it was quite a common belief that Britain was part of Israel. I mean, after all, we conquered the whole world, literally. In his book, Mystery of the Ages, he reveals the whole plan of God. Understood only when you keep God's holy days. And just remember, it didn't come easy. 7 long years on their own. Another 7 long years with a small group. Until the penny dropped. Boy, but when it dropped. You got the whole plan of God. But he gets more specific when writing to the ministers in the Pastor General's report. The following was sent to the ministers in the Pastor General's report. He wanted it preached in the church. But I must admit, it certainly wasn't preached where we were. Nobody ever heard of it. Because some people obviously didn't agree with it. Because it contains the dreaded P word, prophecy. And a lot of the people then didn't really believe. They simply didn't believe. And it's that simple. You can check up on this. It's well worth getting this up on the computer and reading through it. Pastor General's report, November the 20th, 1979. The time we are in now. I'll just read part of it here. And then what? In the time of the end into which we have entered, many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wise shall understand. We just heard that, haven't we? Yeah. We're in a time of trying and testing to bring us closer to God, to prepare us for Christ's coming now. Who? When we look at the time that's gone by since Mr. Armstrong died, do you think that's right? Have we gone through a time of trial and testing when we've literally, in many cases, been left on our own to decide which way we're going to go? But the answer is relatively simple. The answer is relatively simple. God's apostle is God's apostle. And he's dead. and he's long gone, but he's still God's apostle. And what he had revealed to him is what God wanted the church to have. So that's why we're here. We stick to it. Many of us are being tried and tested as never before, but for our own good. We were talking about this here, and Joseph, of course, being a prime example. The poor guy, he's trounced by his brothers, sold as a slave, tries to be faithful, ends up getting falsely accused, slung in jail. After many years, he helps a guy get out who says he'll faithfully go to Pharaoh and represent him and so on, which, of course, he doesn't. So he's in for another 2 or 3 years. And then one day out of the blue, he gets woken up in the morning with the guy and says, right, shave, shampoo, Pharaoh wants to see you. And that afternoon, he is sitting on a throne ruling Egypt. That takes a little bit of getting used to. But you see the trials? What made him capable of being a ruler? Well, he ran the prison, if you check back. The guy that actually ran the prison was quite happy to let Joseph do it all. Why? He was an organizer. He got things done. Now, he said, from verse 11, from the time of the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and he stops. He says, consider this for a moment. This does not imply a material temple to be built in our time in Jerusalem. It does seem to imply the Israelis may restore the twice daily sacrifice, possibly at the Wailing Wall. The indication is the armies of the beast of Revelation 17 entering Jerusalem, and then he quotes Daniel 11 and Zechariah 14, will stop this daily sacrifice and the abomination that makes desolate set up. I just want to consider one thing here. Mr. Armstrong had no knowledge of the Temple Institute. They're claiming they've got a ported temple that can be erected very quickly. They've certainly got an altar that can be erected within 24 hours anywhere. That's all it needs. That's all you need, erect an altar. It doesn't actually need a temple. But again, there could possibly be something temporary put up. These people are serious. They collected millions and millions and millions of dollars just to make them the golden menorah. Incredible. There's a lot of dedicated people pushing for the temple. They've even just minted a special coin, which is, I don't remember now, something about it was four times the amount that they used to pay as a temple tax as a value or something on it, that you buy that and it's supporting the Temple Institute. What is this abomination? Many people have thought that it's the statue of Jupiter Olympus that stands in the Vatican, where they all go and slobber over its big toe or something, and you've got to kiss his feet, which, you know, sounds a great way of spreading COVID. But Mr. Armstrong makes it very clear. He says, this refers to Daniel 11:31 and Matthew 24. In Daniel 11:31, the armies of Antiochus Epiphanes were at Jerusalem, and some commentators have interpreted it as Antiochus placing a statue of Jupiter in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Not only does Matthew 24 also refer to this, but in a parallel New Testament scripture, Luke 21:20, speaks of the same thing as Jerusalem compassed by armies. This is the correct meaning of this abomination. It is the armies, not a statue, that make Jerusalem desolate. Statue ain't going to do nothing. It's a lump of rock. He says, from this time forward, Daniel 12:11 to Christ's coming will be 1290 days. Now we're getting to some timings. Verse 12, blessed is he that waits and comes to 1335 days. And of course, people have speculated about these days. Most of them count them the wrong way. These days start when 1260 days is when Christ returns. You come backwards for the other events, which you can see quite easily in the way it's laid out. Never before have we understood these periods of 1260, 1290, and 1335. This is the understanding he had just got, and he wanted it given to the church. And in many areas, it was never given because they couldn't believe it. They didn't believe in it. But it seems evident now, as a blessing is pronounced on us, God's church, who wait and endure until the 1335 days, approximately 1335 days prior to Christ's coming. But since no one can know the day or the hour of his coming, we probably shall not be able to know the exact day that this 1335 days begin. However, I think it might be fairly obvious. He says, but apparently, this is the time when our work shall end. It could end in several ways. Cut the internet down, you can cut our banking off, you can do all sorts of things you can do to end it. And the way things are today, digital, everything can be done quickly. It doesn't take months. This will be a time when the united Europe shall appear. This is a big key. The revival of the medieval Holy Roman Empire. We shall then be warned and ready to be taken to a place of refuge and safety from the great tribulation, whatever that means. But it stands to reason that if we're going to be protected, it's from that time. We need to be protected. We need to be sealed. 45 days later, the beast's armies will surround Jerusalem. 30 days later, the Great Tribulation will probably start with a nuclear attack on London and Britain, and possibly the same day or immediately after on the United States and Canadian cities. It's always interesting to look at prophecy and see who's playing the game at the time. Who's the players when that army, that European army, come down into the Middle East? Doesn't mention Israel. There's no Americans. There's no Brits. It's a European army. In other words, our nations are going to be so weakened that we're nothing. Our people, Israel. I mean, you can see it. It's the writing's on the wall for those who can see it. The food supply is diminishing. The energy supply is getting stupidly expensive. The money supply is on the brink of a major collapse because everybody seems to owe money to everybody else. It's an absolutely stupid situation. It's all just needs a push. And what's the push? We don't know, but that's what we watch for. We watch for dramatic changes. Poor old Mr. Johnson, Boris Johnson, when I last spoke from here a few weeks back, he was Prime Minister. Not anymore. Is Mr. Biden going to follow suit? Seems to be the press has dumped him. More and more negative comments now coming in the press. So are they getting ready to push him sideways? We're on the cusp of great things. We're on the cusp of great things. 30 days later, the Great Tribulation will start. That's the 1260-day mark. And then he says, the Great Tribulation, we shall then fully realize, is the time of Jacob's trouble spoken of in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And Jacob's name was named on Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. At that time, now you think we've had some terrorism? You think we've had some pretty bad things? How about this? At that time, the people in our nations will die, or shall have died. A third of them will have died. A third. That's roughly 110 million people in America and 20 million people here. From famine and disease. Another third will die on the war when the cities are attacked, however they are attacked. And the remaining third will be carried to the land of our enemies as slaves. That is a pretty dramatic change in the way the world works. People are, trodden under the mire, as it said. But while this most terrible tribulation is happening to our people, shall we of God's church be protected? And of course, this has been a thorn in the flesh for many. Does Revelation 3 verse 10 mean what it says? The Angus Bible Dictionary, under the article on the Great Tribulation, refers to Revelation 3:10, showing the Great Revelation covers the whole earth. No other such time of worldwide trial and trouble is prophesied. A Bible I formerly used had in the marginal reference of Revelation 3:10, or, quote, the Great Tribulation. Also, Revelation 12:14 shows the church being flown to a place of safety in the wilderness. After this, Revelation 12:17, Satan will make war with the remnant of the Laodicean church that leads up to Christ's coming. That seems to indicate you can do nothing else to the Philadelphia church. They're protected. They've got a hedge around them. So, the tribulation. You know, when you see a time of trouble, the likes of which we've never seen before, that does give reason for concern. If you've seen some of these newscasts they've done on the Second World War, and you see millions, literally millions of people being slaughtered. I mean, when the Americans took over all those islands in the Far East there, the Japanese just dug themselves down in holes and hid. They had to literally put flamethrowers down there and burn them. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of them. What a wonderful way to go, isn't it? How nice we are. And if it was a bit of a bigger thing, they had a tank that was a flamethrower. That could really put a belt out. And we make all these wonderful weapons. I mean, just the other day, an Arab gentleman was cycling down the road on his bicycle, and the next minute he was dead. Because, unfortunately, he made the mistake of flipping up his mobile phone. The number jumped up on a computer somewhere in Arizona or wherever, as showing that he was Abdul, whoever he was, and he was a terrorist, and they wanted him, and they pressed a button, and from 25,000 feet, a little missile goes down and just obliterates the poor fella. All right, it's only one man, but it just shows you how precarious life can be if you're on somebody's bad list. You look at the Middle Ages, the millions that the Catholic Church had slaughtered because they wouldn't bow down and worship the Pope and follow the teachings of the Catholic Church. Hundreds, over 100 million, most estimates are. Some of the things that happened in some of the wars, even way back, you're talking hundreds of thousands of people being slaughtered. And yet this tribulation is going to make that look like a Sunday school picnic. And when you realize that of the 7 billion people on the earth, there's not going to be an awful lot left. I mean, one angel alone takes out a quarter of them. 2 billion, one shot, boom. So yeah, it's going to be a time of trouble, the likes of which has never been and will never be again. So Mr. Armstrong asks, so where are we now in the panorama of prophecy? We have reached the time just before the US of Europe restores the Holy Roman Empire under the papacy and a union of church and state. The whole world is on fire. This is not the Great Tribulation, but it is certainly preliminary to it. It's a time for intensive fasting and prayers. And he wrote that 40 years ago. And do you know what? Hadn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet. And this is the thing with most of the things that Mr. Armstrong revealed. There was not a time factor. It was an event. It's always an event. You can see what's happening right now. As I said, you know, with regard to prophecy, things we expect to happen often take much longer to develop than we think they should. After all, we want it, and we want it now. A lot is yet to happen, but there is movement. And this is something we watch in the news very carefully. This last 12 months, Germany is rearming. The Pope is pushing for a world government. Germany is under grave threat this coming winter due to a shortage of gas. I believe they're trying to rectify that, but so far we'll see what happens. With regards to prophecy, things we expect to happen often take much longer to develop than we think they should. But once they begin to go, they can go very rapidly. And that's the key. That's the key. Now, classic example. Let's go to the return of Christ. This is what we're all about. This is what we're into, isn't it? Yes, we pray every day. Thy kingdom come. Yes, come on, back now. Let's just run through the event as it's gone to the church. First of all, a big bright light appears in the sky, and we all rush up to meet Christ in the air, resurrected or changed depending on where we are, who we are, and so on. Christ then gathers us up, comes onto the Mount of Olives, and smashes it in two, and the water gushes to the east and the west, and then he wrecks this complete army that's there. And then the kingdom of God set up. There are a couple of technical issues with this problem. And first of all, the battle's not at Jerusalem, it's at Armageddon. Quite a bit down the road. But we'll see as we go through why. Let's get down to what Mr. Armstrong got when he was going into his God's plan. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Here we have the outline of the holy days. Leviticus 23:23, easy one to remember. The first day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets, which of course pictures the return of Christ. Leviticus 23:26, the tenth day of the seventh month, shall be a day of atonement. Day of freedom, a day when all debts are forgiven, a day when Satan is locked up. Terrific day. And then in Leviticus 23 verse 34, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. Now hang on a sec, what's going on here? Between the return of Christ and the binding of Satan, there's a gap of 10 whole days. And then between the binding of Satan and the start of the kingdom, there's another 5 days. So these things don't seem to happen one on top of the other. There's a time factor. There is a timing issue. And this is what I want to look at. Because what it does mean, when we go through these things that have got to happen, you and I might well be involved in some of this. We're not going to just stand around and watch Christ doing everything. This is all we are, part of our training. Mr. Armstrong, from the book of Revelation unveiled at last. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Revelation 15, verse 1, we'll go into that in a minute. The Moffat translation renders it, for they complete the wrath of God. In the 14th chapter and the 10th verse of Revelation, it stated that there are 7 last plagues are to be poured out, quote, and here's the key, and this is what we've missed, frankly, in the past, in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. These last plagues are dished out when Christ is actually on the earth. And you can prove that very simply. The Lamb is a symbol representing Jesus Christ. And when he comes to rule the world, all the holy angels are coming from heaven with him. Remember, there is a battle coming up. 2/3 of the angels are on the right side. 1/3 aren't. The 1/3 get licked. So that's the key. The last 7 plagues happen after Christ returns, in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. So let's just have a quick look at the flow of the book of Revelation. Every time I go in to study this book, I find something else interesting. It's one of these books where I'm sure they keep slipping little bits in that you didn't read before. It's quite incredible. Revelation 8 verse 7. Remember that, I'm not going to go over all the big flow. You get seals and trumpets and so forth. 7 seals, the seventh seal opens up and reveals the 7 trumpets. And here we are, the 7 trumpets. Revelation 8 verse 7. And let's just see what happens. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of trees were burnt up, and all green grass. That's going to cause a few problems. verse 8. And the second angel sounded, and there was a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. Can you imagine a really decent-sized meteorite, the size of, quote, a mountain, plonking itself down in the middle of the Pacific Ocean? Can you imagine the tsunami that would go in a circular fashion all round the earth? It would probably be several hundred feet high. Any city anywhere near the coast, end of story, ripped off the ground. And I think the first video or the first movie that we have, evidently, of a tsunami was shot before the Second World War by a Japanese guy who was out filming this beautiful little village. And it was a mountain going right down to the sea, and the village was built up the side of the mountain, and then at the bottom there's a semicircular harbour wall. Oh, it was beautiful. All quaint little fishing boats bobbing around, and he's filming. And suddenly, the water disappears. And you can hear them jabbering in the background. And then the tsunami comes in, and he filmed the whole thing. And it just smashed into this little harbour, went right up the side of the hill, and the end result was, he's filming, and there's a barren, bare mountainside, not a brick left standing. The whole harbour, the harbour wall was still there, believe it or not. All the boats were gone. It was as if nothing had been there. And that was a little mini one. The power of water. You get a tsunami, look at that one we had 10, 12 years ago now. Lifted a small ocean-going liner and dumped it on top of a block of flats. Power, the real power. So what's this going to do? This is going to cause some serious damage. Verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were as a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars. All this upheaval has put so much muck up into the atmosphere that the sun and the moon and everything is getting blocked out. And you know what that means? That means the temperature is going to plummet. It's going to make life really miserable. Then verse 8, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels, which are yet to sound. In other words, if you've seen that lot, wait to see what's coming. We're not even going to go into the woes. We want to be able to bypass the woes. But believe me, it's all armies and it's death and it's millions and millions and millions of people dying. It is a horrendous time. Now, we get to the seventh angel. This is where the good bit sort of begins. Verse 15, Revelation 11. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms on this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Or as Paul put it, in the moment, in a twinkling eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Yeah, and verse 18 of Revelation 11. Then the nations were angry, and they react. They start to unite to fight Christ. If you recall that what happens towards the very end is that the army that's down in the Middle East has got to leave and go back up into Europe to fight off an invasion by Russia, China, and that sort of Gog and Magog type thing, coming down. And they're in the middle of this battle when Christ comes back, and that's when everything goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. Suddenly, let's get the United Nations. We've got a problem over here. We, all of us, have got a problem. Because it's all nations that come against Christ, not just some, all. So these last seven pages occur when Christ is here on the earth, and it's all going to take time. How much time? We don't know. We can speculate, and we're good at that. It could take a few weeks, could even take a few months. Let us have a look. Verse 15, Revelation 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. I'll tell you, when God gets wrathful, you need to be locked away in a place of safety. It's not much fun. Revelation 16. I heard a great voice at the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out your vials on the wrath of God on the earth. And the first one went, verse 2, and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and on them which had worshipped his image. That's the first thing he goes for. So he makes their life pretty miserable. Verse 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood. It became as the blood of dead men, and every living soul in the sea died. Now, hey, just as a side point there, looks like one of the jobs we might even get to do is create, because we're going to need an ocean, and we're going to need dolphins and fish and all that sort of stuff. How big is your salmon going to be, type thing? But seriously, the fish is a major part of diet. This is a more intense version of the trumpet plague that we read about back in Revelation 8. And a third part of the creatures which are in the sea had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. So perhaps the rest of the ships were destroyed in this particular one. Verse 4, and the third angel poured out his vial on the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And it doesn't say light blood or red light blood, it's blood. You must know how that is going to smell. In the trumpet plague, we see water also attacked by some kind of poison in verse 10 of Revelation 8. And the third angel sounded, and the great star fell down, and we had the wormwood, which poisoned the water and killed many people. Revelation 16, verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his vial on the sun, and the power was given to scorch men with fire. Now, this tends to point to, back in Isaiah, it talks about the earth tottering to and fro like a drunken man. One minute it's a bit further from the sun, and it all cools down. The next minute it's too close to the sun, and this is what happens. We get scorched with fire. It's the opposite of the trumpet plague in Revelation 8, verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars. And they were darkened. So you have this, the earth literally being thrown around. And probably at that stage, God will then bring it back into its perfect orbit of 360 days. Then we don't have this odd 4 days and so many hours or whatever it is, which makes life a bit more difficult for us. Here's the thing to notice, the sixth plague. Revelation 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world. Just to make sure we didn't get it, right? Unto the kings of the earth and the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This is Satan's last throw of the dice. But just to backtrack a little bit, look what's happened before this sixth angel pours out on the Euphrates. Yeah, we've had people scorched, which means the earth's got a big wobble on. So maybe it's going to wobble for a while and then come back to some sort of equilibrium. If you ever tried it with a bicycle wheel and you hold it and spin it in your hand and then try and turn it, it don't want to go. And maybe it's something like that, where the earth gets knocked off its axis a bit and then, tries to straighten itself up. But it's going to take a bit of time. and we have this thing slamming into the sea and killing all the fish and everything. It's all going to take time. And then stuck in the middle of this bit of scripture is verse 15. But I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And then it continues on, and they gather them together into the place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Why stick that in there? That's the key to survival, is to make sure our garments are clean. That's the key. We have got to get focused. I don't know, if we're going to be in the place of safety, how much of this or the side effects of this we'll see. I don't know. But it would seem possible that a lot of it's going to be kind of visible. Be interesting to, yeah. But of course, it's not just the seventh angel, of course, then comes along. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. Right. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon came into remembrance before God to give her the cup, the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then verse 20 gives you an idea as to the size of this quake. Every island fled away, and mountains were not found. Ooh. Think of the Himalayas, think of the Andes, the Pyrenees, the Rockies, all the great, big, huge, that were formed when continents smashed into each other originally. I mean, see, it's so beautiful with India. You can see that India has literally been thrust into Asia, and a great big semicircle of the Himalayan mountains, 27,000 feet up. And they weren't always like that, because you get seashells up near the top. Interesting. The mountains were not found. So we now have a totally different world geographically, as we'll come to just now. When those people are returned, God has got to bring them back to Israel. They're going to have to walk through all this mess. They are going to have to walk through all this mess. And they will witness the end result of man's rule. God will really rub it into them. And just to add to the misery, and there fell upon man great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and man blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. There's a little bit of doubt as to what this hail is. Some think it could be meteorites, because the heavens are in a complete chaos as well. There's all sorts of stuff flying around. It says, then the warring nations joined forces to fight Christ. It could take several months to organize and move such a great fighting force all the way down into the Middle East with the whole world in chaos. That's what we got. We've got a world in chaos. Then we have Armageddon. Then we have the great battle. Verse Zechariah 14. Let's just read that. Zechariah 14, verse 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Satan's huge army is destroyed, and Christ reigns supreme. At this point, it seems likely that Satan is actually finally restrained, his army being destroyed, and peace finally comes to the earth. It would seem. We don't know for sure, but that's his last hurrah, shall we say. And it's not very nice for the people involved, because they seem to get sort of like dissolved. But there's still a bit of work to do before we can set up the millennium. There's a second gap, remember? Atonement, tabernacles. Half the period of time, if it's the same thing, as the first gap. Turn to Isaiah 11. We've got to read this bit. All the murder and the killing and the deaths to get to you. Isaiah 11. It is a shame, but you know what? There's only one way to sort this problem out of the world. And it's get rid of it. And that's what God's going to do. He's going to get rid of it, and he's going to plow it over so that all evidence, frankly, of this civilization is totally and utterly destroyed. Revelation 11, verse 6, and the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. As long as it doesn't bring a lion into my lounge, I'm fine. They shall not hurt nor destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. Verse 11, and it will come in that day. See, we're talking at, this is at this particular time. The Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall have remained from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Judah, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. It's very difficult to find a country in the world where there aren't people from Judah. They've really been scattered. Verse 13. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and they that vex Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. And then you come to verse 16 of Isaiah 11. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall remain from Assyria, like as there was from Israel in the day when he came out of the land of Egypt. They didn't come down a nice dual lane highway with white lines down the middle. They walked. But they were led. And they were protected. Interesting. That's going to take a bit of time. And once the remnant of the people are brought together, God sorts them out. Turn to Ezekiel. I'll tell you what, I don't want to be around if God's going to sort me out. Verse 33 of Ezekiel 20. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with fury poured out will I be king over you. What do we say in this world today? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I think not. And I will bring you out from the peoples and will gather you out of the countries whereon you have been scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched hand and with fury poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead with you face to face. Like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, says the Eternal. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, that's a little bit of a... Passing under the rod was what was done way back when we had the temple and you had to come around and you'd pay tithes. So you'd have a flock of sheep and they'd be put into a corral and out they'd come. And every tenth one, the rod came down. God's. Didn't matter what they were, good, bad, indifferent, big, small. They were just selected for the rod. So does that mean that only 10% of all those people that actually make it back down there are going to be... We don't know. But the numbers keep on going smaller and smaller. Yeah, this world's infrastructure will have been totally destroyed. They're going to have to walk. But you know what? They'll walk through total and utter destruction. And it will teach a tremendous lesson. And at that stage, it sounds a bit like around about this time, Joel 2:28 is going to happen. And I will come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. If God's going to plead with people, there's no good pleading with carnal ones. They're not going to get it. they're hostile. So it would seem reasonable to assume that at this stage that the Spirit's been poured out on people so that he can actually get through to a mind that's actually got Holy Spirit in it. But it all takes time. Now, with regard to the timing in our age, which is what we're kind of interested in as well. Again, with regard to prophecy, things we expect often take much longer to develop than we think they should, but once they begin to occur, they develop much faster than we anticipate. And this happens all the time. It's not just a one-off. The first article in the Plain Truth magazine was revealed that a dictator was about to rise in Europe. That was January, February 1934, I think it was. And sure enough, 8 or 9 years later, along came Mussolini, the 6-week resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, and so on. But today, 70 years later, we still wait for the beast and the 10-nation superpower. It's nowhere near. There's maybe one or two people we look at and think, well, maybe he could be the beast. I don't know. But we got to be watching, because we watch for major changes in how the world is run, because change is in the air. This last year, big changes have taken place. This war in Ukraine has changed the whole world. The price of energy, gas, oil has shot up. The prospect of famine in some countries is serious due to the loss of enormous crops in Ukraine, which it seems they are going to try and salvage some of it. And a shortage of fertilizer. What they don't tell you, of course, is that evidently the Russians are bombing some of the fields of corn that are supposed to be being harvested as we speak. You certainly can't lose 20 million tons of grain from a world market without serious consequences. The key factor from our point of view, and we know from the warning that went out many years ago, Germany's hard-won prosperity is under serious threat. Very serious threat. They're talking about industry closing down this winter. People are running out buying wood-burning stoves to try and keep their houses warm. And the result? Stop. Spend $100 billion on building up the army. It's always Germany's reaction. Always Germany's reaction. Get the army going. Germany can only be powerful if Europe is powerful. Therefore, Germany must, as the leading power, massively promote a sovereign Europe of 10 nations. You can just see it. It's written in. They can massively promote a sovereign Europe. They know they don't want to go up on their own. They know they've got to drag others with them. That way they can't be accused of being a bunch of Nazis. The veto, and this has been the problem with Europe, it's been a complete shambles. The veto that all nations have can strangle decision makers. If a small nation feels that a new law could cause problems in their homeland, they use the veto. Sorry, we don't want that. End of story. Move on. The new law might have benefited the rest of Europe, several hundred million people, but the veto kills it. Germany wants this removed to give it more control, along with the other bigger nations. But of course, they want control. They realize that they've got to control this thing to make it work. This means also, and I quote, selling military force as a legitimate political means. There. This is Klingbeil, where he is declared the accelerated militarization is a peace policy. I rest my case, my lord. The way of peace, they don't know. There's also fears that right-wing populists, Nazis, could stir riots. As I said, some of these things take longer to develop than we anticipate. But once they get going, you've only got to have a really bad winter. You've only got to get people maybe dying of cold. Germany will not put up with it. I would not like to be on the other side. Another classic example of this principle. Plain Truth, September 1968. an article entitled "The United States and Europe is Coming Soon," predicted to find Europe becoming a totally integrated political power, to find Eastern European nations emerging in full industrial, economic, and eventually political union, would be met with shouts of joy and exuberance in Western Europe. It was. It would mean an end to the hated wall, the Berlin Wall, an end of a tense, seemingly endless Cold War, and an end to the then Walter Ulbricht's communist regime in East Germany. Some of our young folk won't even know who Walter Ulbricht was. All you need to know is he was nasty. In fact, he took nasty to a new level. I remember at the time watching news and seeing that there was this happening in Europe and that little happening in Europe, and you could see there was a stirring. And then they announced there was going to be a big picnic just inside the German border with Hungary. And evidently they had the picnic, and the Hungarians took the fence down. And the crowd walked out. The next day, the wall came down. Kaboom. Everything opened up. And that was the end of it. 24 hours. You cannot understand how much of a change that was. Actually, just a year before this, my third year of college, we went across to Germany in a college bus, and they took us into East Germany. And we had this guide come on the bus, because they must exactly tell you where to go and what to do, and they must extol the wonders of East Germany. Now, when you leave West Berlin, which is a highly electrified western city, it makes Las Vegas look a bit dull, quite frankly. It's a mega city. You go into East Germany then, and it's just all plain walls with pictures of Lenin painted on the end of the buildings, and people running around in little raincoats looking very hassle, like somebody's watching them and chasing them the whole time. We thought it was a movie, but it was even true. It was horrendous. Absolutely horrendous. Many people were shot trying to escape. They built a wall. They built a minefield the other side of it. They were dead serious. They were a lot of people up. And that all came down in one night, and you see the border guards all standing around, sort of, what do we do now, kind of thing. A year later, Germany united. And as far as I can see, only one person had the guts to stand up against this, and that was Margaret Thatcher. And she says, here we go again. We've beaten the Germans twice, and now they're back. Very prophetic, Margaret Thatcher. The wall came down November 89. Germany was reunited in 1990. The Cold War is consigned to history, and Eastern European nations are now part of the EU. The Cold War, when the Cuban crisis was on, where they tried to put missiles on Cuba, the Americans phoned up the Russians and said, check your radar. And they had Russia surrounded by B-52 bombers, all loaded with atomic weapons. And they just said, we'll just raise your nation to the ground. That's the power they had back then. That's how touch and go it all was. Needless to say, the ship turned around and went back. The world back then was living on its nerves. But the EU is still not united. In fact, many feel it's about to collapse. The currency has dropped to parity with the US dollar. And most of the nations are simply not united. They're all looking out for their own national interest, Germany included. But Germany is taking the lead. Germany is financially, politically, and militarily. And at some stage, this is going to happen. Revelation 13, verse 4. This is one of the things we watch for. Because when this happens, what Mr. Armstrong said in his PGR, Europe forms. And they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So this European army conglomerate has now become pretty powerful. You can have all the power in the world, but you know what? You've got to demonstrate that you're going to use it. And that's the difference with the Germans. They won't mess around. If somebody tries to hold them to ransom, I wouldn't like to be in their shoes. But here's an interesting scripture. Revelation 17, verse 17. I'm sure they slipped this one in. I don't recall ever reading it before. How does all this happen? Come on. Europe today, it's a hodgepodge. Different languages, different cultures, different histories. They all spent the last 2,000 years fighting each other over various wars and all the rest of it. For God did put in their hearts to do his mind and to come to one mind and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be accomplished. That's how it happens. That's how it happens. Isn't that amazing? I have to say, I can't ever recall noticing that before. For God did put in their hearts to do his mind and to come to one mind to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be accomplished. That's how it happens. You see, God's in total control. That's why when Peter gave that sermon in Acts 2, that people suddenly went, oh, what have we done? What do we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. God changed all their minds. A little while later, when Stephen got up and gave a similar sermon, they stoned him and killed him. God is in total control. How big a crisis is it going to take, though, to work this? We'll have to see. But once things begin to occur, they tend to develop a lot faster than we anticipate. And then we've got these black swans. Dear old America exited Afghanistan, leaving behind a little bit of a pile of military equipment, the list of which I have. I won't bore you with it because I would be here until 5 o'clock. It's enormous. It's absolutely enormous. Fighter jets, attack helicopters, tanks, armored personnel carriers, Humvees, missiles, enough guns to shoot up half the Middle East. Billions and billions and billions of dollars worth. The Taliban are the best equipped military in that part of the world. And of course they're peace-loving people, really. They now want a piece of Pakistan. In fact, they all want all of it. Today, the Taliban has one of the best-equipped militaries on the planet, and now the Taliban from Afghanistan and Pakistan have joined together to take control of Pakistan, a country which has nuclear weapons. And, of course, Mr. Armstrong warned about nuclear weapons falling into the hands of nutcases. Yeah, we've got Iran. We've got enough uranium to build a bomb. Hello. Trying to just goad Israel into attacking them. We've got a little man up there in North Korea firing missiles all over the place. We know they've got atomic weapons. You don't really need too many more people with atomic weapons and that sort of ilk, but they're there. Revelation 7, verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. It's another example here of God being totally in control. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation, tribe, and people, and language, standing in front of the throne, before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And who was this innumerable multitude? Verse 14. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is the Laodicean church. They repent. They repent. Christ covers their sins with the blood of his blood. And they make it. That's in verse 15. It says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments." In spite of what's going on in the world around us, and frankly, even within the greater church, we must stay on track. It's vital. And it says in verse 19, verse 7, you should all know that scripture off by heart. It's, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." How? She's washed her clothes. It's about watching for and believing in the return of Christ. It's all about believing in the end result of this phase of God's plan. As we read earlier, you know, Peter writes it about looking at a new heaven and a new earth. That's what it's all about. All this stuff at the moment is a training ground for God's family. And you might think it's a pretty rough, pretty tough love. A lot of these people are going to be dying in horrific circumstances. Some will die of plague, some will die of pestilence and diseases, and some will die of hunger. Some will die after being shot and lie on the ground for several days, bleeding to death. Horrible, horrible, horrible. But you know what? They then get resurrected. And they then get given a chance to live a decent life. And when they're resurrected in that great resurrection, they come up into the Garden of Eden. That's the job for the millennium. The millennium, the purpose of that 1,000 years is to get the whole earth ready to receive the billions that will come up. And contrary to general opinion, there's plenty of space. Even today, you could still get most of the population on the earth standing side by side and shoulder to shoulder on the Isle of Wight. There's not that many of us. It's surprising. You fly around the earth. There are massive, massive areas. There's nobody there. And there's mountains that are going to be leveled. The sea that's going to be dried up. The whole world's going to be different. But it's going to be covered in the most beautiful, the Garden of Eden. Literally, the Garden of Eden. So that's what it's all about. So it doesn't matter how all these people have died, and some of them have died horrible. You read some of the stories of what the Catholic Church used to do to people, you might sleep at night. They'll all come back. And will the priest. Face to face again. Ah, this is Adolf Hitler. Perhaps we should have him clean toilets for a few years and humble him a little bit, maybe. I don't know. But these people are going to have to learn. There's 100 years to sort that out. It's not going to be a simple job. Get your perception of time right. 100 years. And at the end, we're still going to be battling with some, and eventually, that's the ones we give up on, and they get just thrown into the lake of fire because they're incorrigible. Some would never accept it. Some would never accept it. And that is crazy when you think of what the millennium is going to be like, when you can just let your children go and sleep in the woods at night and not worry about them. And occasionally you see little things. There was a lovely video on the Daily Mail this week of a polar bear cub. Not a tiny polar bear cub. I'm probably about 4.5 foot high. Not fully. It got on the rubbish dump in this, near the end of the town, and it got a condensed milk can stuck in its mouth. And it was bleeding and it couldn't eat. And eventually it got so desperate, it came up to this man's house and put his head on his veranda. And the guy very gingerly went out, and he couldn't actually, it was too tight. So they got the animal people in, and they darted him and got rid of the can and left a big pile of fish. Oh, and it was so lovely to see this thing, jump up and start pulling the fish, and away he went. Boy, talk about a teenager's appetite. This guy had a bottomless pit. But it was so nice. He's an animal in distress, and it comes to a human being for help. Incredible. But what's it going to be like when all the animals are like that? you know, when they want to be together. They're part of our life, part of people's lives. You know, where are the children? Oh, they're out playing with the big cats today. We've got a couple of lions passing through. Yeah, be nice. Wonderful. Plenty of food. Lovely weather. And yet some people will not accept it. And unfortunately, or fortunately, God has a way of sorting it all out. But then it's done and dusted, and that's the end of it. So we're looking forward to this world wherein dwells righteousness. It might take us a little longer to get there than we thought, and we might actually have to have a bit more of a hands-on approach to it as well, as members of the God family. But I want to close by reading the last couple of paragraphs of Mr. Armstrong's book, Mystery of the Ages, because it's far more than a new heaven and a new earth. Finally, the at-one-ment shall be completed. Both God the Father and the Son Jesus Christ in us, we are united with them as one great supreme God family. How wonderful beyond the ability of words to express is the glory of God and his wonderful purpose actually now in progress. Praise, honor, and glory be to God and to Jesus Christ forever and forever. For God's great master plan of 7,000 years finally complete, the mystery of the ages finally revealed, and with the recreating of the vast universe and eternity lying ahead, we finally come to the beginning. And then we find out what it's all been about. It's just too big for us to understand now.